Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent, from his tent to meet them, and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." And then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm all worn out and my Lord is old, will I have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. A friend of mine is part of a Messianic Jewish congregation, and last Monday was the end of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And he said when they rolled up the scroll at the end, they rolled the scroll up and they said in Hebrew, and I'm not going to try that now, strength, strength, be strengthened. That's a good word to have after you have the reading of the word. Strength, strength, be strengthened. Because here it is, there's strength here. When my brother Phil was at Messiah College, he's 5 years older than me, 5 years younger than anybody else in the family, so he was an island in the middle of the eight, okay? So Phil was at Messiah College his entire experience all by himself. The older kids went to Messiah together, and the younger kids went to Messiah together, but Phil was there all by himself. And while he was there, he had some friends who were on the basketball team who were able to get Converse sneakers at a discount price, because Cons, they were the only basketball sneaker back in the 60s and 70s. Nowadays, I think they call the style Chuck Taylors. But to us, they were just Converse back then, although they may have been called All-Stars. I'm not sure. Now, his little brothers, that is Kent and Steve and myself, made sure that we availed ourselves of these bargains that he was able to get us, because they would get you good sneakers for the unheard price of $5, which was, and I don't know how much Chuck Taylors are now, but they're not $5 anymore, okay? That was $4 less. $5 was $4 less than you could get them at the store, okay? And then he came up with the bargain of the century. The team had gotten a truckload, I'm not kidding, a truckload of brightly colored Cons, and they were a mere $2 a pair. My brothers and I snatched these treasures up. I was working on a farm making a whopping $2 an hour, and I would have paid the farmer to drive his tractors. So $2, I was making out like a bandit. So I bought two pairs of these sneakers, and my brothers, who only mowed lawns, each got one pair. I bought a pair of bright orange sneakers and a pair of deep purple sneakers, okay? Now, these are modern Chuck Taylors. I think these are actually brighter than what I got. Mine were more of a, they were bright because you remember them, yes. And Lori's blouse. They were Lori's blouse that I wore with pride, okay? I wore them. We were the picture of style as we played basketball in the driveway and went to gym class, played church league in our brightly colored Converse sneakers. And I still had those orange sneakers when I went to Navajo Mission in 1975, and they were just what we needed to break a big burglary case. Let me explain. One night, there were several buildings, and it was a Sunday night when a lot of the people in the mission compound, there were 69 of us there, were away at various things, in town for worship services and camps down the road, whatever. One night, there were several buildings broken into at the main mission compound by unknown perpetrators. Actually, we suspected our particular family that were known for their thievery. The burglary was obvious when our mission secretary, Anna Marie Hoover, how many of you know Anna Marie Hoover? If you know anybody down in Dayton area, you know her. Anna Marie Hoover was she ran the mission with an iron fist, actually. And she went into the office, and she found the doors open to all the rooms. The doors were ajar even going into the building. And there were various items missing, including, as I recall, a radio and a typewriter, an electric typewriter. Now, my room in the boys' dorm had been broken into. I was a dorm supervisor. And items, including orange sneakers, were gone. And I was ticked. I didn't feel violated. I was ticked. So we called the sheriff, and while we waited for the deputies to arrive, the county seat of Aztec is like 45 miles away to the north, northeast. My brother Steve and I went to the Blanco trading post about 2 miles out the road towards the hard road, on the hard road, to wait for the deputies to arrive. And we were telling Jake and his family, Jake Stock was the trader there at the trading post. We were telling his family about our travails when who should walk into the post but one of the boys from the thieving family that we suspected. And he was wearing some very familiar looking orange sneakers. Jake and his sons and my brother and I corralled the boys, and we kept them until the deputies arrived. And those boys soon confessed their guilt and showed us where they had stashed the loot in the sagebrush right across the road, the dirt road that runs past the mission. They had stashed the loot in the sagebrush. As I recall, everything was recovered. It was less than 24 hours. It was a big case, you know. Eat your heart out, Telly Savalas. And you know what? Orange sneakers don't lie. Well, at least they're pretty obvious, okay? You know what else can't lie? Anything or any person before an all-knowing God. Sarah denied that she laughed at the thought of becoming a mother after her womb dried up. But she and the Lord knew better. But don't come down too hard on her. Every one of us would be just as incredulous at such a bizarre prediction had we been in a similar situation. And not only that, Abraham had also laughed about a similar claim. And we're going to look at that in a bit as we talk about how all too often, even as we claim such great faith, we react with great unbelief as we consider what God can actually do. God's response could easily be, "You laugh, but just you watch." That's the way it was. When Jesus walked into that room and the 12-year-old girl that Karen read about earlier was dead, and Jesus said, "She's just sleeping." And everybody laughed at this crazy prophet who was walking in here. And Jesus' response could very well have been, "You laugh, but just you watch." You see, even the most faithful of us can and will falter when we go through the motions of belief and the resulting obedience. Abraham and Sarah were the picture of Middle Eastern hospitality at its best. They did everything right, with every protocol handled with perfection. Abraham saw them coming from a distance. He went out and he greeted them and brought them in and said, "Wash your feet, the road's dusty and hot. And sit here and have some dates and have some raisins and have some cool water. And why don't you stay for dinner?" And then he goes in and he says, "Sarah, quick, cook up some cakes and cook up a calf." And Sarah, she knew all the protocol too. She didn't say, "Are you kidding me? Let's take them to Applebee's." No, that's not what happened then. That's what they did. It was what their life was. It's what their life consisted. When a car would drive past past their semi-remote farmhouse, the Garrett household, my wife Kathy's mother would almost creepily, it was creepy, she peeked out through the windows and she said, "Who's out?" That's what she'd say. "Who's out?" When a car would just simply drive down the road. Yeah, we didn't have many cars. Not many vehicles went by, and so Mom was curious. But she wasn't curious enough to go out and flag them down and invite them in for a major meal. Not so for Abraham. He saw strangers in the distance, and he went to them. And he invited them to stop for refreshment. And this is the kind of hospitality that's found in practically every other culture in the world. Even if in those cultures, even if an enemy is in your home, you treat them with like royalty and with the best food and drink. Abraham obviously realized almost immediately that this was not a stranger or an enemy. I mean, when he saw them coming from a distance, he was just being the good man that he was, and he went and greeted them to invite them in. But when he got to them, he probably saw them for who they really were. It seems like he knew right away that it was the Lord in some human form, along with two attendants, who, as you read the next chapter and a half, we know that they were actually angels. So Abraham gets there and, oh, it's you. The pressure's on. In his heart of hearts, Abraham knew who this guest actually was, and he wanted the very best for the Lord. You see, he was not only his Lord, but God was his friend. James is referencing several places in the Old Testament when he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And one of those places that James was probably referring to is from the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah records, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, and from its farthest corners I called you." Last week, as you well remember, my friend Elam was here, because when he started preaching, he was only getting warmed up after 20 minutes, okay? And Elam was here, and he's from Kenya, and as you know, I wanted to make his stay here at least as comfortable as he did for me when I was there in his home in Kenya. And why was that? Because he's my friend. He's my friend. And you turn it up a notch for your friends. So this was all playing in the background as the main guest confidently proclaims that in 1 year's time, Sarah will give birth to a son. And Abraham was getting with the program. And in any case, we don't have his reaction to what God said there, what the Lord said. But we do know that Sarah, his wife, who was listening through the tent walls, because you can listen through tent walls, she kind of snickered with incredulity and thought something like, I'm old. Menopause was years ago. Babies from this body are a long, faded dream. And the guest called her on it. He heard her laugh and asked, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And she lied, and she spoke up and said, "I didn't laugh." But laughs and lies are as obvious as bright orange Converse sneakers to a God who never misses a thing. And that's the way it is, not just for Sarah. God didn't miss just Sarah. He doesn't miss a thing with us either. So when it gets down to brass tacks, our disbelief is revealed all too often. Abraham was a paragon of righteousness and faith, and yet he still laughed. Yes, in the previous chapter, we see that Abraham had a bit of a chortle when God brought up that he and Sarah would have a son. Here's what it says there. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai," this is before he changed her name, "you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name is to be Sarah." He had just changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. I continue. "I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And Abraham fell face down, and he laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Now here was a man, here was the man who was told by God to pack up and leave his ancestral town of Ur and go to a place God would tell him. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. There were no AAA triptychs. People still use them, by the way. There was no GPS in those days. It was just go, and I'll let you know when to stop. And remember that little dialogue we had then, and it went like this. God, "Abraham, go from your country and everything and everybody you know and go to a land I'll show you." And remember Abraham's response? Okay. That was the kind of man of faith that Abraham was. Until it came to something that was too difficult for even God to do. Then we giggle at God's suggestion that he can and will do as he pleases and when he pleases. And aren't we all like that from time to time? We say things like that disease is terminal. Healing's not possible. We say things that a person is beyond redemption. And what we're really saying is that they're not worth redemption. We get a little bit like Jonah, and we think, no, I don't want them to get saved, God. We give up because, well, at least it seems that God has given up on them. We act like God is powerless. We act as if God is subject to his creation rather than the opposite. I'm in the midst of John Meacham's biography of Thomas Jefferson. It's called American Life. No, it's just called Thomas Jefferson. His biography of Andrew Jackson was called American Lion. But this biography of Thomas Jefferson, Meacham talks about how Jefferson famously took two Bibles and he cut and pasted them into his own Bible version, devoid of anything that he didn't think was natural. He essentially felt that if he couldn't conceive it, then it wasn't believable. And as a result, the divine was gone from his Bible. And as a result, the divine was gone from his own belief system. He wrote this to his friend John Adams. He was very close to the second president of the United States, John Adams. He said, in extracting the pure principles which he taught, he's referring to Jesus of Nazareth, we should have to strip off the artificial vestments in which they have been muffled by priests who have travestied them into various forms as instruments of riches and power to themselves. He's saying the Bible, any kind of divine was in there because the clergy wanted to enrich themselves. And that wasn't just the only reason. He couldn't conceive it in his own mind. Therefore, he thought that God couldn't do it either. He essentially believed in no higher power. He thought that the New Testament was a church hierarchy power grab. Well, one way or the other, Mr. Jefferson knows otherwise now. Now, while we don't go to such an extent, it sometimes seems that way as we smile at the simple faith of a child or at the naive faith of someone who actually believes God can and will do what he promises. Well, here's the answer for such weak faith, and it's right here in our text in verse 14. Nothing is too difficult for God. Period. Nothing is too difficult for God. Actually, it's here in the form of a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is obvious. It's not up for debate. God does what he wants, when he wants, and it's always good. Abraham already knew that. But he needed to be reminded. Sarah knew it too. She had witnessed everything that Abraham witnessed, but she needed to be reminded too. 1 year later, she was a mama, and she knew through tears of joy that God was having the last laugh. Isaac has in the name laughter, okay? The name Isaac, which is what they named their son. Nothing is too difficult for God. We know that, right? We know that, don't we? Really? Too often we act otherwise when we give up on a person who needs Jesus. Or we think that we'll never be healed. Or that we'll never have a baby. We act like God is powerless when we believe naysayers who predict the end of the church because of sin and wickedness in the world. They say, oh, the church is going to end because of how bad things are. But we don't get to even think that. Jesus assured us of this when he replied to Peter's confession of him as the Messiah. He said that confession was the very foundation of the church, and then he said, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The church is here to stay. So let's not act like defeated unbelievers who cower when the world laughs at our faith in a God who can do anything. Let's lovingly and with confidence respond, "You laugh, but just you watch." Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for the reminder that even the greatest of saints like Abraham struggled with this, and we know that we do too. Sometimes we don't act like we're people of faith. Lord, thank you for your patience with us when that happens. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would just come and minister to us and through us and give us confidence as we know that nothing is too difficult for you. In Jesus' name, amen.